Dad, your Bibles this morning, if you would find Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter 16 will be our text today. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. Please feel free to pick it up and use it and find the book of Matthew. If you don't know how to find that, there's a glossary in the front, and you could find what page it's on when you get to the book. Find, if you would, the 16th chapter. If you're visiting with us, you are coming into a Sunday morning series on the book of Matthew as we are watching this great apostle and disciple, this passionate Jewish man, after the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of his Lord, write a gospel under the leadership of the Spirit of God to his nation, a nation that once hated him, a nation that he had mistreated, but he has come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God has redeemed his life. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And all of us old creatures should say amen to that, right? A new creature, old things are passed away and all things become new. Such is the case in the life of Matthew. He has one purpose in this gospel. That purpose is to exalt Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to exalt him as the Jewish Messiah, their promised King. And oh, what a thrill it is to watch Matthew unfold before the nation these past 15 chapters, that who Christ is and how faithful he is to that nation and the work that he had done for them and all that God had planned there. It's just been a delight and a blessing to sit at the feet of our Savior. We come today to a very pivotal time in the book of Matthew. We come today to a very pivotal time in the life of Christ. We come to a very pivotal time in your life and in my life. I'm glad that the Bible is still relevant for today. Don't let somebody tell you that the Bible is no longer relevant. It's absolute truth. I know we live in a day that denies absolute truth. Nobody wants to submit themselves to absolute truth. We are Americans. There's more than one way to skin a cat. We don't have to fit any mold. Whatever way works best for us, that's the way we will support. There's a big difference between being an American and being a Bible Christian. Okay? So there's the authority of the Word of God. And it is absolutely true, and it's relevant for the very moments of our lives. That's why we do expository preaching and Bible preaching, so that we can see, thus saith the Lord. In chapter 16, I chose for our text this morning, just to put in the bulletin a couple of verses. The whole chapter will be our text, but I only had room to put these verses in. I would like for you to begin reading at verse number 13. The Bible says in verse number 13 that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, this place is very important, Caesarea Philippi. It's about 120 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. It's up high on a mountain range in the Mount Hermon. It's a very rocky place. Its beauty is the strength and the majestic of the rock in which it is and fits itself in. It was a place that was used to set up false gods. There was a lot of pagan worship there. It's a place that is right on the cusp of Jewish territory and Gentile territory. In the coast of Caesarea Philippi, there were probably more Gentiles than there were Jews. This is all important information for just a few moments here. And Jesus is making his way from the west side of the Sea of Galilee, 120 miles north of the city of Jerusalem, for a purpose. Let's keep reading. Verse number 13. When he reached there, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias," or that would be Elijah, "others Jeremias," that would be Jeremiah, "or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say," what class? "Ye." Notice he went from men to ye. He went from a group to personal. Whom do ye say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, say amen. Amen. In this passage of Scripture, you're face to face with something that the Bible would lend itself to numerous occasions, and that would be something called inescapable questions. The question that Jesus is asking is a question that everybody in this room must answer. There will be a day and time when you will give an account for your answer. The question is initially asked on a macro level, and it is reduced on a micro level. We love macroness because there's safety and security in numbers. It's easy to hide. It's easy to fit in. So you can come to this church and fit right in and never answer this question for yourself. But there will be a day when you will stand before the Lord Jesus and the answer of who he is to you will be revealed. Everybody in the world will have to answer, who is Jesus Christ to you? So let's do it right here, right now. In their heart and in your mind, I want to ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? Don't shout it out loud, but get an answer in your heart. Can you answer that question? There is a biblical answer to that question. I will say to you, there is a God-given answer to that question. Do you know it? Look, if you would, at the very next verse. Verse number 17. After Peter had given his answer that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my, who class? My Father. So God had revealed an answer to Peter of who Jesus Christ is. Fabulous and wonderful passage are these verses, relevant for your life. In order for you to understand the relevance in this moment, I've got to give you a setting. And I've got to kind of walk you through a little bit of things, so I need your concentration this morning. You paid good money for those seats, right? So let's use them. Catching you up to where we are in this situation. If you remember last week, we watched the Lord Jesus as he stepped outside of Palestine, the territory there, and he dealt with this Syrophoenician woman. If you remember, the Syrophoenician woman was Jesus used. He tested and tried her faith, and he used her like a window. Now, those are fake windows up there, but a window is designed to let light in, and so you can see. An illustration when you preach, pastors use illustrations, and it's designed to let the light in or understanding in on a truth. So Jesus raised the shade on the nation of Israel, and he gave them an illustration of what true faith looks like. The reason he had to illustrate what true faith looks like is because the nation knew nothing about a personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you remember, Jesus had come and he had offered to the nation of Israel the kingdom of God. In offering the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel, they could not have the kingdom of God without the king. And if they were going to have the king, then they must submit to the authority of the king. And so when Jesus Christ offered the kingdom and he offered himself and he offered for them to come under his authority, They were, by their own admission, by the Bible's own admission, a stiff-necked and rebellious people. They stood up, they puffed up their chest, and they said, We be of the seed of Abraham. We will not bow down to your authority. We reject you. We have no king but Caesar. You remember, that's what they chanted before they put him on the cross. And so there was, led by the religious leaders of the nation, a rejection of Jesus Christ. And so, if you would find and look in your passage here, look if you would at verse number 5. The last phrase of verse number 5 is vital to you understanding the setting of what is being taught here. In verse number 5 it says, And he left them and did what, class? Verse number 5 of Matthew 16. He left them and he did what? He departed. Are you with me? Are you out there? Matthew 16, verse 5. Is anybody there? Did I give the wrong pass? 4. Lord have mercy. Sorry. Man. There's no way out of that hole other than I'm sorry. Pastor, are you there? It's hot in here, isn't it? All right, let's retry this here. Verse 4. And he left them and he did what? And pardoned. Okay, we're on the same page. Now, left them. Who's the them? The them, really and truthfully, is the nation. The them, in this context, is a unifying of enemies. Go, if you would, to verse number 1 of the chapter. The Bible says in verse number 1 that the Pharisees, also with the, what is that word? Sadducees. Now, these were the two religious groups of the day. They did not get along together. They were polar opposites. The Pharisee was the legalist. He was the keeper of the law. The Sadducee was a liberal. The Sadducee was more of a free thinker. The Sadducee denied spirit power. He denied the miraculous. The Pharisee added to the word of God. The Sadducee would take away from the word of God. The Pharisee believed in a tradition of the elders. The Sadducee, they denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible teacher in college would teach you that's why they're sad, you see. Okay, so they denied that. They fought over the same pool of people to get disciples and followers. There were a couple of times when Jesus was being attacked by the Pharisees that he would say something that would raise the ire of the Sadducees so that then the concentration would be between them and Jesus would move away from that position. But now when Jesus, after he steps outside of Palestine and he comes back inside, there's such a venom and such a hatred toward the Lord Jesus that these two enemies have now united in an alliance and they are out to destroy Jesus. Look, if you would, at verse number 1. It says that their desire was to tempt him. And we know that they were tempting him to find out how they could destroy him. Their request was they wanted a sign. They wanted a sign that would come from heaven. They wanted Jesus to do some kind of miraculous thing that it was undeniable that he is who he said he would be. I love how Jesus responds to them. Look at verse number 2. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. That should sound familiar to you. What's the old adage? Red at night, sailor's delight. Red in the morning, sailor's be warning, okay? So here he comes. He says, you can read the sky, and you know how to work yourself on the seas. In verse number 3, he says, O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the sign of the times. Now, remember, though when the Bible talks about signs, the Bible is always talking about signs that were given to Israel. Nowhere in this Bible are there signs that were given to the church. Signs are not for church. Signs are for the nation of Israel. The church is to be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're not to be looking for signs. We're to be looking for our Savior. Okay? So I know right now, our Christianity, we're captivated on blood moons and on feasts and on all of these signs. The Bible did say in the last days there would be perilous times and we should be aware of our days. But in Titus, when Paul talked to the church, he didn't say go look for blood moons. He said go look for the blessed appearing of the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he's coming again. Okay? So signs were always given to the nation. Now, Jesus, these people, they want to see a sign. Show us evidence that you're God. But they could interpret the sky, but they weren't interpreting the signs already. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah said, when Messiah comes, the deaf will hear, the blind will see, the dumb will be made right, the dead will be resurrected. And all through Jesus' ministry, he had been doing these signs. He had given them plenty of signs if they would open their eyes to see that he was their Messiah. That's why he called them hypocrites. He goes on in verse number, 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, we know that to be Jonah. In the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted a sign to come from heaven. I love the Lord Jesus. He gives them a sign from hell. And he gives them a sign, and he doesn't give them a sign. He refers them back to the other sign, and he'd already visited this once before. You keep asking for this sign, I'll tell you a sign. Take the prophet Jonah. Remember, Jonah was swallowed by the whale, and the Bible said that he went into the belly of hell. And when Jonah is regurgitated out of that whale, that is a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. And Jesus was letting them know there's signs everywhere. The ultimate sign will be my death, my burial, and my resurrection. So if you want to know a sign, you're ignorant, you're rejecting this on purpose, but there will be that sign of Jonah. Now, he hammered both groups. The Pharisees, they got hammered because they thought they were of the seed of Abraham, so they were going in. But when Jonah came up out of the belly of the whale, what city did he go to? Nineveh, a Gentile city. Jesus is now leaving the nation of Israel, and he's going into the Gentiles where he's received. To the Sadducees, they didn't believe in any kind of resurrection, but Jonah being regurgitated was evidence of the resurrection. So the sign was given. They were just willfully ignorant of that. And Jesus, at the end of verse number 4, says, I'm done and I'm leaving. Are you with me? Okay, verse number 5, he takes a trip. He gets in a ship. We know this from Mark chapter 8. He gets in a ship and he's headed north. When he got into the ship, his disciples in verse number 5 were come to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread. Mark tells us that in the ship, there was only one loaf of bread. How many disciples? Jesus makes what? 13. Okay. So there's one loaf of bread for 13. And the disciples, they're all concerned about who's going to eat this one loaf of bread. The disciples were always concerned about their physical needs. But Jesus is at a pivotal time in his life where he's going to teach them a spiritual lesson at the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And he's getting them there, and he's going to teach them the spiritual truth. But they're so concentrated on their physical needs that I believe it was heavy on his heart. So he breaks in on their conversation in verse number 6. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven. Now, you know, leaven is yeast. Leaven is in bread in the Bible. Leaven is always used of evil on a spiritual sense. Take heed and beware of the evil or the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, the disciples in 7, they reasoned among themselves saying, it's because we've taken no bread that Jesus is saying that. And when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of what class? Little faith. Why reason ye among yourselves because ye brought no bread? Do not ye yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the what class? Doctrine. Let me just stop here and say something. God still believes doctrine to be important. Churches better believe that doctrine is important. Now, Jesus is going to the coast of Caesarea Philippi to the north. Now, stay with me here. We know from when he reaches there, he's 120 miles from Jerusalem. If you were to track the life of Christ, you will find that when he reaches the coast of the Caesarea Philippi until the cross, 6 months. 6 months. Jesus lived how many years on the earth? 33 and a half. So probably somewhere on this trip, he celebrated a 33rd birthday as becoming a man. And he knows when he gets to Caesarea Philippi, he's got an announcement. He's got an announcement that is going to blow their mind. He's got an announcement that is going to get in their face. He's got an announcement that's going to shake them to the very core. It's a spiritual truth. The problem is they're so consumed with their physical needs that that's all they can see. And so when Jesus is trying to turn their attention to a spiritual lesson, he says, now guys, don't get caught up with the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knows he's only got 6 months left on the earth. He knows his plan for them. He's trying to teach them. Verse 13, he makes it to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked the question, whom do men say that I am, I the Son of Man am? And they give these four answers. Some say you're a good man. Some say you're a teacher. Some say you're raised from the dead. Some say you're a prophet. But who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that? Let me say a couple things. I get so carried away in the story that I forget to stop and make some application. Let me warn you about letting other people tell you who Jesus is. Some of you, you just think that Jesus is a good man because your mom and dad think he's a good man. Or some of you think, well, he was a God just because somebody else tells you he's a God. Be careful who you let define for you who Christ is. You better let the Word of God define who Christ is, for that's truth. So who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you're going to understand this message, you cannot lose the context. The context is they've reached the coast of Caesarea Philippi. You ought to Google it sometime to look at the map. It is a mountain range. Behind the coast, you have Mount Hermon. From this position, you can see the twin peaks and the snow caps of that mountain. In that range and settled in all of that bedrock, there are all of these sculptures and idols to all of these false gods. It's right on the verge of that territory where they're about ready to meet. And Jesus takes his disciples to that specific place, exalted up on that massive rock cliff with all of these false gods. And he looks at them and he says, who do you think I am? In the midst of all of the religions of the world. And there's this declaration that you're the true and living God. He has a purpose in this because he has an announcement that he's going to make. Look, if you would, at verse number 18. And I say also unto thee, after Peter made his declaration, and after Peter had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say also unto thee that thou art, what's that name? Peter. Okay, now, Bible students, you got to read. Take a pen out. In the beginning, up in verse number 17, Jesus refers to him as Simon Bar-Jonah. Do you know what Bar means? Bar means son of. So Peter was the son of Jonah. Peter had just got done calling Jesus the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you are son of Jonah. But in verse number 18, he uses a name called Peter. Now, if you have a pen, you ought to write down beside Peter the word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, please, because we've got false denominations and false teaching going on in our world, and I'm about ready to set it straight with the Word of God. Petros, Peter, small stone. Think, they're sitting on this majestic rock mountain. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, you're like a little pebble. Verse number 18. And upon this, what class? Rock. That is the word Petra. P-E-T-R-A. Petros, small stone. Petra, large rock. Do you understand that? Okay, watch what he says. And upon this rock, I will build my what? Church. Okay. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the first time the church is mentioned by the Lord Jesus. Let me rephrase that. This is the first time that his church is mentioned by the Lord Jesus. The word church is the word ecclesia. It's a called out assembly. In the Old Testament, it was a word that rang true. The same word described when the congregation of Israel met to worship. Now, the church wasn't in the Old Testament, but it described that. In the New Testament, the disciples were used to this word because the Greeks would use it for like town meetings, and they would use it when they vote, and there would be a congregation or a gathering, and they would call the people out. So in the Old Testament, it's linked to the congregation of Israel. In the New Testament, it was linked to like this big community thing, and they knew that it was a gathering of people. They were used to that word, but they weren't used to him saying, my church, you're going to build your church. All right, now we got to tie some things together. This thing's getting ready to get good. Let me first hit the doctrinal error. There are religious systems and there are churches and there are people that believe that Peter is the head of the church. I want to set this record straight. The Bible never teaches that Peter is the head of the church. The Bible teaches that the head of the church is Jesus Christ. So any religion, any church, any doctrine, any place that exalts Peter as the head of the church is in doctrinal error. I'm glad a sinful man is not the head of my church. I'm glad that the sinless Son of God is the head of our church. So they want to take and say, well, Peter is the rock upon which the church is formed. If that's so, it's crumbling because he's a liar and a curser. It's not Peter he's talking about here. Peter, you're a small stone upon this rock. Now, those disciples, you see, what happens is if you come to the book of Matthew and you use your American brain, you're in trouble. Some of you don't even know you had a brain, so you're free. Okay, but we do. So the disciples, rock. When you go back to the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, you go back to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, you will find that the word rock, capital R-O-C-K, is always an expression of the deity of God. Remember when Moses said, was told to smite the rock? That's a picture of Christ. He's called the rock numerous times. So those disciples knew that Petra, the large rock, was a reference to the deity of God. And so when Jesus told the disciples, upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church, there was no doubt that they was talking about God. I got news for you. Jesus is God. He's God. My church. Church. Why are you building a church? Because remember now, Jesus is 6 months from the cross. When the nation said, forget you, buddy, we don't want you. It was the heart of God. If they would have received him, the kingdom of God would have been set up and the whole world would have been blessed through that kingdom. But the kingdom of God was not set up, so it went underground. We talked about the age of Christendom. We talked about how that kingdom went hidden, and it went hidden in the church age. And what was available to the world through the kingdom should now be presented to the world through the church of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus knows that he's going to set up until his return a way to bless the world, a way to evangelize the world, and he's getting ready to build his church. Now, the church is not in Matthew chapter 16 because Jesus hasn't died, buried, and resurrected, and there's no church without that. Okay, we're hammering false doctrine this morning. So then Jesus says, and oh yeah, and by the way, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. He's talking about the death. He's talking about death. He's talking about the devil. So what Jesus is getting ready to do is he's getting ready to set up this unique and fortified church that really is picturesque in the setting of they are, because there was a temple set up or a fort set up there that was impenetrable, and they knew that because of the rock, and nobody could prevail against that. And Jesus is saying, my church nobody will prevail against. Now let's talk about what the church really is. I need an amen here. Not right now, in a second. The church, when Jesus talks about his church, he is specifically talking about people that are inhabited by God. Amen. Inhabited by God? What do you mean inhabited by God? I go to church, big deal. Well, I'm a member of a church, big deal. Well, all churches are the same, so I'm in the church. No, you're not. When the Bible talks about the church of Jesus Christ, the Bible is talking about people that have been born again, people that have confessed themselves a sinner, and people that have opened up their heart and by put their faith and trust upon the Lord and received him for the covering of their sin. And the Spirit of God indwells our life. This church is not brick and mortar. If you're part of the church, say amen. So it's us. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to build a church. I'm going to build a body. I'm going to build a group of people, an ecclesia, a called out assembly, and I'm going to indwell them. I'm going to fortify them, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Hallelujah. We have eternal life in Christ. Now, this is foreign, and that thought process, to these disciples. They've never heard of anything, your church, like that. He goes on in verse number 19. And I will give unto thee, speaking of Peter, the keys of the what class? Kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, now look this way. Let's talk about these keys because these are vitally important. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about is not the heaven that you and I are going to go to. No man on the earth has the key to heaven. If you're going to get to heaven, it's not because you have some key. You're going to go through the blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, a little tidbit for you. All those jokes you tell about when you get to heaven and Peter has the key or the gatekeeper, that all comes from a false belief that Peter is the head of the church. They're funny. I laugh at them. I just want you to know where it comes from. So when he's talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about Peter has some kind of control there. He's talking about something he's already mentioned. Hopefully you remember this. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, let me show you how it builds. All this is introduction. Holy cow, Pastor, your message must be long. No. Yeah, it is, but don't worry about it. Okay, look if you would at Matthew chapter 13. Look if you would at verse 51. These were the kingdom parables. These are what Jesus was teaching at the age of Christendom, where the church is fitting in, what's going on in the world. You remember these. We went over these. Verse 51, it says, "Then Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things?" Speaking to the disciples. "Then said he unto them, Therefore, every," what's that word? Scribe. Say it out loud. Scribe. "Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Come back, if you would, to Matthew 16. When you're talking about the kingdom of heaven and you're talking about holding the key, you're talking about the position of a scribe. Let me give you a couple of verses to write down. You read them later. Isaiah 22, verses 15 and 22. Luke chapter 11, verse 52. These talk about the scribes possessing the key. And what is Jesus telling Peter? Jesus is telling Peter that I'm going to build my church, Peter, and you are going to have the keys. Now, it's not just Peter. Every saved person has the key. Peter, you're going to be a scribe. You are going to be the one that unfolds the truths of the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be the one, and these apostles are going to be the one, and this church, Plantation Baptist, and every saved person, we hold the keys, and we are to let a whole world know the way, the truth, and the life is Jesus Christ. Okay, so you have the key. By the way, Peter, whatever you bind on the earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on the earth is loosed in heaven. He's talking about forbidding and permission. He's saying, now, Peter, you have these keys and you're a scribe and you're to unfold the truths, but you're to be submitted. You're not to be independent. You're to be submitted to the will of heaven. And what's in heaven is to be unfolded on the earth. By the way, it should be the church's responsibility to obey God in heaven. Okay, so he's setting a direction here. I'm building my church. It's going to be just like this rock, fortified. The gates of hell won't come against it. Peter, I'm going to give you the keys, and you guys are going to have the, and you're going to unfold to the world the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Okay. Keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anybody. The time hadn't come. He's revealed to them who he is. He's revealed to them what's going to happen. Now he begins to talk about the process of that. Now look at verse 21. Here comes the message. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he, what class? Must. You got to say that word, must. Say it. Not musty, like you smell musty. Must. Now, in the Greek, the word must is repetitive. And it fits every one of these phrases. So I'm going to read this verse to you like the Greek would read. Here we go. Follow along. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, how that he must be killed, how that he must be raised again the third day. Now listen, the way that Jesus was able to build the church is just like any way that you would build a building. There has to be a cornerstone. There has to be a foundation. There has to be that. And so for Jesus to build a church of people, there had to be a foundation laid. And we know that that foundation is Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, and Jesus' resurrection. And God's people said. A wonderful, hopeful statement with a lot of hardship. Now here you got to come back and understand the mindset of Peter, because Peter does something that's absolutely unbelievable. He just got done saying, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." Look, if you would, at verse number 22. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall what? Not be unto thee.'" Peter says, "Can I see you a minute? What are you doing? You're out of your mind. Stop talking about being killed. Don't you understand we're on the cusp of a kingdom here? Don't you understand we're following you to the death? Don't you understand that we've got hopes and dreams? You will not do this. You will not die." Look what that's in the Greek for, oh boy. Look if you would at verse number 23. "But he turned his back, and he said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, what? For thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of what?'" Okay, same problem. Still dominated by those physical settings. "You will not die, Peter. Satan is talking to you, and he doesn't regard the things of God. He regards the things of men." And Satan would do whatever he could do to keep Jesus Christ from the cross. Let me tell you something. Without the cross, you and I could not be saved. And let me say this. To this day, please listen to this, pastor. To this day, Satan is trying to keep people from coming to the cross to be saved. He's telling you can be saved by changing your life. You can be saved by knowing things. You can be saved by being a church member. You can be saved by doing good. You can be saved by giving money. You can be saved because somebody else is saved. All these reasons apart from the cross. But in order for you to be saved, you have to kneel at the foot of the cross by faith. That cross demonstrates that you understand you are a sinner. You will demonstrate that you understand you deserve, like I do, to go to hell. You understand that somebody paid for the price of our sin. And the blood has been shed. And my friend, there is no salvation apart from the cross of Christ. And so even on that rock, when Jesus is at the announcing his church and the foundation of it, Satan is there trying to use Peter to stop the cross. And Jesus says, "You're still tied into your physical things. Open up your eyes, man." He goes on. Verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples," this is powerful, "if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his" what class? "And follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Watch verse 26, and then I'll make my application. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own" what class? "Soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Okay, I got to revisit the context, the setting. 120 miles north of Jerusalem, 6 months he'll be at the cross. He's preparing these disciples. He is announcing what he is doing. "I'm getting ready to build my church. And in order for the church to build, I've got to be crucified. I've got to resurrect from the dead. I've got to pay the price." No, you won't. You're consumed with physical things. You're not of the things of God, Peter. Then he turns and he makes an announcement to the disciples. He says, "You're my disciples. You're following me. But understand what discipleship is. If you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself." Now, he's not talking about what's going on in our world today with Lent. He's not talking about some kind of denial of physical pleasure or denial of something like that. When Jesus is talking about denying himself, he's talking that you must be wholly given over to the Lord. It's a position of submission. Help you understand this? Let me open up the window and shine some light on what submission is. In just a few moments, Jesus will be in that garden in a few months, and he'll be praying, and the blood will be pouring out like sweat. And in that pose, Jesus lifts up his hands and he says, "Father, not my will, but thine." Submissive. Men, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to be wholly submitted to me. Then you're going to take up your cross. Now, most Christians, we think, well, I have a disease or I have a problem or I have a trial and I'm just bearing my cross. That's not what he's talking about. When he talks about taking up your cross, he's talking about identification. Jesus knows in 6 months I'm going to the cross. And he says, if you're going to be my follower, you too must go to the cross. Well, Pastor, I can't go to the cross and die for my sin. No, you can't. Praise God, Jesus did that for us. And Jesus is letting these men know, listen, you got to submit yourself to me, and you better identify with me where I'm going. I'm going to that cross, and you can't go and die, but you can by faith believe. You can understand where you are. Peter, do you understand? If you're going to be my disciple, this is the way. Then he says something to them. He knew their heart. He knew their mind. If you gain the whole world, what does it matter if you lose your own soul? Now think just a moment. On that rock, amongst all of those fake gods, they were wanting to earn the world. They wanted the world. They believed they were going to get the world. How do they believe that? Evidence. Remember the conversations that they would have with one another? Hey, man, those guys aren't as good as we are. Who do you think is going to be greatest in the kingdom? Where do you think you're going to sit in the kingdom? I think I'm sitting on the right hand in the kingdom. Man, I'm going to get me a couple of, I'm going to pay back them Romans. They're going to do what I have to do. They're going to wish they'd never been born. They're going to rule the day that I rule them. This is going to be great. We're going to be in the kingdom. Their whole mindset was, he's leading us to a kingdom. We'll have the world. We'll rule it. They were still in that mindset. And when Jesus said, I got to go die, it blew their mind. And Peter said, you cannot do that to us. You cannot die. We won't get the world. And Jesus said, if you gain the world, but you lose your soul, you're in trouble. And I would say to you, church, if you gain the world, if you gain the job, if you gain the money, you gain the power, you gain the lust, you gain the relationship, if you gain the world, but you lose your soul, there's no hope for you. Amen? That's what he's teaching them. I'm going to go build my church, and I'm going to go die on that cross, and I'm going to die for you. And I know all you can think about is the materialism. But would you open up your eyes? And would you deny yourself? And would you identify in my cross? Would you lose your life, not physically, but spiritually? Would you humble yourself so you can receive life and receive it more abundantly? And let me tell you something. The greatest thing we've ever done in our lives was lose our life in Jesus Christ. Isn't he an awesome teacher? He blows. I love the Lord. Let's take a water break and come back for another 3 hours. Let's pray.